Please open to Galatians 3. We'll begin our session this morning with an illustration by Maxwell Perkins. Maxwell Perkins, the famous book editor, once wrote, "One of my deepest convictions is that the terrible harms that are done in this world are not done by deliberately evil people who are not numerous and are soon found out. They are done by the good, by those who are so sure that God is with them. Nothing can stop them, for they are certain that they are right." Now, this is the case with religion. There's countless numbers of religions in the world today. The members of every one of them are dead sure that they're on the right track. Hundreds of years ago, the heads of the Catholic Church were so sure that they were on the right track that they had those who disagreed with them put to death. Saul of Tarsus was so sure that he was right that he persecuted the church during the first century. The Judaizers were so sure that they were right that they opposed the Apostle Paul, and at one point even tried to kill him. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you want to be right, you better make sure you have all the information. And that applies in every area of life, but so much more in the spiritual life. Now, we're currently studying Paul's letter to the Galatians for the second time. Now, in studying the Word of God, repetition is essential. One reason why is because when you study a passage of Scripture the second, third, the fourth time, it not only becomes more clearer, but you also get so much more out of it. A subject that stands out in Galatians is the subject of argument. When Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, he opened up a whole new way of worship, but many people weren't willing to accept it. The Judaizers were one such group. And as a result, when the apostles were sent out to make disciples of the nations, they encountered strong opposition. Now, one of them, of course, was Paul. Paul, however, knew the facts. Not only did Paul know the facts, he stood on them. And we noted this in the first two sessions of the series. In the face of strong opposition from the Judaizers, Paul stood on the facts. He stated his case, he backed it up with strong evidence, and he stood on the facts. Now, the one fact we've been noting that stands out is justification. Now, at the risk of repeating, what does it mean to be justified? Well, it means at that moment that a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. He's declared righteous by God. He receives the righteousness of God, and he's declared righteous by God. That's what it means to be justified. Now, the main questions in Galatians is how are sinners justified, by keeping the law or by faith? Now, Paul stood on the doctrine of justification by faith. And in the first two chapters of the letter, he supported his point from the standpoint of personal experience. Now, unlike the Judaizers, Paul received his calling and his doctrine directly from God. In chapter 2, we saw the gospel Paul preached was the same gospel that lined up with what Peter, James, and John preached. In our last session, we began studying chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul supported the principle of justification by faith from the standpoint of doctrinal position. He opened the chapter by presenting the Galatians with four rhetorical questions. Each one of those questions was designed to emphasize to the Galatians that they were justified not through the works of the law, but by faith. In verses 6 through 9, Paul supported his argument by going back to Abraham and the Old Testament. The point Paul brought out here was the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, here's another area where having all the facts is in view. Abraham was the first Jew. He was highly respected among the Jews. But the fact of the matter is, before Abraham became a Jew, he was a Gentile. And as a Gentile, Abraham was justified by faith. Scripture brings this out. When Abraham received the promises from God in Genesis 12, he was a Gentile, approximately 75 years of age. Now, one of those promises appears in the phrase, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Now, that's a reference to salvation. The Messiah would be born in Abraham's birth line. Jesus Christ is called the Son of Abraham in Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what's the point? Well, the point that emerges here is it's through Jesus Christ that Gentile nations of the world would receive salvation, not through the law, but by faith. Somehow, the Jews who strongly advocated the law overlooked this. Paul, however, made a point to emphasize to his readers in Galatians 3, verse 9. Look at Galatians 3, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now, that supports that right there, supports the doctrine of justification by faith. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul supported his argument from the standpoint of the law. In verses 10 through 12, he brought out the fact that trying to live according to the law results in a curse. Why is that? Because nobody could keep the law. If a person breaks one small part of the law, he's broken the whole law. See, the law is a unit. It's one unit. You break part of the unit, you've broken the whole unit. And that results in the curse. But in verse 13, Paul tells us, Christ became a curse on our behalf. What does that mean? Jesus Christ went to the cross for the sins of the world. Why? So that the blessing of Abraham, that's a reference to salvation, might come to the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean, might come to the Gentiles? Well, the Jews were the only ones given the Mosaic law. So if salvation came through the law, then Gentiles couldn't be saved. But Jesus Christ came on the scene so that everyone could be saved, not through the law, but by faith. A point that emerges here is if justification was through the works of the law, and I just got through saying it, Gentiles couldn't be saved because they weren't given the law. But since justification is by faith, both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. Both could receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How? Through a simple act of faith. And it all comes down to having all the facts. Starting in verse 15, Paul brought out another fact. Now here's where the Abrahamic covenant is in view. The Jewish leaders, these men were well versed in Old Testament scriptures. They should have known about the Abrahamic covenant because the Abrahamic covenant appears in Genesis. They should have known the character and nature of God. The character and nature of God is seen throughout the Old Testament. God is sovereign. That means that whatever God says, God's the highest authority in the universe. That means whatever God says goes. God is forever faithful. God can never be unfaithful. God is who he is. God cannot be anybody, anything, anyone but who he is. Therefore, since God is faithful to keep all of his promises. God doesn't change, therefore God's promises don't change. God is eternal, therefore God's promises are guaranteed throughout all of eternity. Now that being the case, the promises that God made in the Abrahamic covenant will surely be fulfilled in God's time. Now all of that indicates that the law, which came on the scene 430 years, after God reaffirmed the promise to Jacob, does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what does this tell us about the promise? It tells us the promise is not by works. It's not by the works of the law. The promise is by faith, which once again supports the fact that justification doesn't come through the works of the law. It comes by faith. But here's where someone might ask a question. Why then the law? If you're in Galatians 3, look at verse 19. Paul foresaw that someone might read the doctrine that he just got through writing in chapter 3 and then said, well, then why did they bring the law in the first place? Well, let's take a look at it. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, as we said in the past, the law is perfect, but the law had its limitations. So, once again in this passage, we see the inferiority of the law. The law revealed sin, and by doing so, it served as a restrainer, so to speak, a restrainer of sin. The law, however, was only temporary. It was brought in on a temporary basis. It was brought on the scene only until the appearance of the seed, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, came on the scene. The law was brought on the scene for a short period of time, 1,500 years, until Christ appeared. The purpose of the law, along with revealing sin, pointed directly to Jesus Christ. Now, once Christ appeared on the scene, the law was no longer needed. Also, the law was inferior because of the way it was brought in, and this passage we just read brings it out. The law was ordained through angels and Moses. On the other hand, the promise was given directly from God to Abraham. And as we stated earlier, since the promise came from God, it's fully guaranteed. We just got through talking about the character and nature of God. God is sovereign, so if God says it, it's going to happen. God made promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Those promises are going to happen. Now that brings us to the second question in verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promise? Certainly not, Paul tells us. The law had a purpose. There was a purpose for the law. Its purpose was to provide blessings for the nation Israel. The law was given to Israel. If the members of the Jewish, if members of Israel, the Jews, if they lived according to the law, the nation would have been blessed. But the problem with the law is the law could not justify anyone. But it did point the way to Christ, through whom sinners could be justified by faith. But now that Christ has appeared on the scene, the law is no longer needed. Look at Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now in this passage, Paul's argument reaches its climax. Here, Paul brought his readers to a contrast between what they had under the law and what they have as a result of their new position in Christ. First of all, in verse 26, all believers in this age are sons of God. How? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in union with Jesus Christ, united in one body called the church. Anyone who believes in Christ is a member of the body of Christ or the church. That's pretty much what that's saying. Now, under the law, the Jews were children under supervision of a tutor. On the other hand, in Christ, believers are adult sons clothed in Christ. Now that means they've been given the free gift of righteousness. Clothed in Christ means to possess God's righteousness. Second, in verse 28, believers are all one in Christ. Therefore, there are no distinctions. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, as Paul stated in the passage. All fall into the category, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new spiritual creature, a new spiritual creation. Third, in verse 29, believers are Abraham's seed. Since Abraham is the son of God, believers who are in union with Christ fall into the category Abraham's seed. And this brings us back to the two seeds of Abraham. Every Jew is a natural descendant of Abraham. But Abraham has another category of descendants called spiritual descendants. Abraham's spiritual descendants are made up of the remnant of believing Jews plus believing Gentiles. It's this group of individuals who inherit the promise, not through the law, but through justification by faith. So as Paul closed that chapter 3, his point is clear. He made his point. According to the three arguments Paul used, the personal experience of the Galatians, the argument from the standpoint of Abraham in the Old Testament, and the argument from the law, Paul successfully brought out the fact that the promise of salvation is through justification by faith. But Paul's argument continues. His argument doesn't stop there. It continues into chapter 4. In order to support the doctrine of justification by faith, Paul is going to take three more approaches in chapter 4. The first has to do with an illustration. It involves the son and the slave. Now, what's the difference? Paul's going to bring it out in this passage. The son has a father. The slave has a tutor. The son has the same nature as the father. The slave doesn't. The son is an heir. The slave is in bondage. The son has a future. The slave does not. The son is rich, but the slave is poor. Now, let's begin reading the passage starting in Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through the law. Now, why is Paul telling the Galatians all of this? The answer is because the Galatians were in the process of turning to the law, trying to be justified by works. Paul's giving them an argument for justification by faith. That's the background of the letter. A point that emerges here in this passage is the Galatians were owner of everything. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ has a magnitude, an unlimited magnitude of grace at his fingertips. The Galatians had that. They had an unlimited magnitude of grace at their fingertips. But they were sons who wanted to become slaves. Now, what does that mean? They were thinking about turning to the law. That would make them a slave again, because anybody who tries to be justified under the law has to keep the law. That makes a person a slave to the law. So by turning to the law, the Galatians were sons who wanted to become slaves. Now, here's where we see a principle. We talk about evil all the time. Evil has an attractive quality. Legalism is evil, but it's no different with legalism. Legalism has an attractive quality. Legalism, people who are legalistic give the appearance of being spiritual. In other words, they look good on the surface. They're doing all the right things. Under a system of legalism, believers and unbelievers alike are out in the world doing good things in the world, hoping to look good in the eyes of God. But once again, here's where knowing all the facts is in view. The fact of the matter is, these types of individuals are accomplishing nothing. They're accomplishing absolutely nothing. The fact of the matter is, legalism puts a person in bondage. And this brings us to verse 1, where we see the difference between a child and an heir. Now, in Rome during the first century, children of wealthy parents were under the supervision of slaves, or guardians, so to speak. The child was pretty much in the same position as the slave he was under. Now, as the slave was under the command of the master of the house, the child was under the supervision of the slave. That didn't change until the child reached a certain age, and usually an age designated by his father. Now, although the child was an heir, he couldn't enjoy any of the benefits of being an heir. Now, Paul applied that illustration to the believer's former position under the law. He's trying to convince the Galatians not to go back to the law, because by doing so, they would make themselves slaves all over again. The old position was a position of slavery. Paul described that in verse 3 through the use of the phrase, in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, for the Jews, the elemental things of the world was a reference to the law. But the point is, both Jews and Gentiles, before they became saved, were under some kind of bondage. However, in verse 4, comes the word but. And as we said in the past, the word but introduces a contrast. The contrast has to do with the time before Christ appeared on the scene during the first Advent, followed by the cross and its results. Just as a human father in the ancient world chooses a time for his child to become an adult son, God chose the right time. It's called the fullness of time in the passage we just read, for Jesus Christ to come into the world. Now, here's where the timing of God is in view. God chose the exact time for his son to appear on the scene. It's called the fullness of time because it was the perfect time. Why was it the perfect time? Because by this time, Rome brought peace to the entire world. By this time, there was a well-constructed road system, and traveling was easy. There was one language in place. The Jews had proclaimed one God, and the messianic hope was being taught in synagogues. It was the right time because it was the perfect time to spread the gospel message throughout the world. It was then that God brought his son into the world, born of a woman under the law, the passage tells us. Now, that's a reference to both the deity and the humanity of Christ. a point that comes up here is man couldn't redeem himself. Why could man not redeem himself? Why did man need a redeemer? Why did man need a savior? Well, because when Adam fell, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men. Now that means we're all born in sin. We're all born under sin. At the moment we're born, we're condemned because we're sinful. And that's because of the sin that took place in the garden. So because mankind is sinless, no man is qualified to serve as a redeemer. But God solved that problem. God became a man. He became a man in the form of Jesus Christ to redeem mankind from the curse of the law. And second, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why did Christ become a man? First of all, to redeem man from the curse of the law. Second, so we, believers, might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem those who are under the law refers to purchasing back someone who was in bondage to the entire Mosaic system. That's what the word redeem means. It means to buy back or to purchase back. Now, that statement should have impact on the Galatians. Why? Because they were in the process of going back into bondage to the Mosaic law. The point that emerges is, why return to a system of bondage when you've already been set free from that? Comes down to having all the facts. Paul supplied his readers with the fact that justification is by faith through Christ, not by works. Works have a connection to bondage. The word redeemed means man has been purchased back from a system of works, thus freeing believers from bondage. To receive the adoption of sons means all the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son belong to those who enter into the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. Sons are heirs. They have an inheritance, a future inheritance, that they can start tapping into now in time. They have a future filled with riches, as I said, that can be enjoyed now in time, and greater riches still in eternity. These riches fall into the category immeasurable or unlimited grace. Look at Ephesians 2:7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Now that passage is talking about the eternal state. But the question that we ask is, what about time? Well, look at Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? What are true riches? Passage tells us the wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowing who God is and how God functions, this is true riches. The ability to discern, the capacity for love, these are true riches. Adult sons are a temple of God. God lives inside all believers today. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. That means we, believers, have a power system at our fingertips greater than any other power in the world. It's the Holy Spirit who moves believers to pray to God, addressing him as Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It has similarities to our English word daddy. It strikes a chord of intimacy and trust as opposed to the legalism and formalism of Judaism. Adult sons have at their disposal a power system that transforms the thinking. And what do we always say about a changed system of thinking? I'll get to that in a second. We talk about a changed system of thinking all the time. As we grow up in this world, we develop a system of thinking. But that system of thinking comes from the world. Look around the world. See what's going on in the world today. See the crime, the evil, the disgusting evil that takes place in this world, that's taking place in this world today. All of this stuff becomes part of us. The sex is rampant today. Immorality is rampant throughout this nation. Degeneracy is rampant throughout this nation. All of these things become part of our system of thinking. Therefore, when we make that choice to believe in Christ, we have the power within us to change that system of thinking. It's the Holy Spirit working in God, like what you're doing now. It's the Word of God and the power of the Spirit that changes our system of thinking. And for anyone who doesn't think that changed system of thinking falls under the category riches, that changed system of thinking is riches. It's riches. It's the greatest riches that there is. For anybody who thinks that's not riches, well, think back to the way your life was and the way you thought before you became saved and before your eyes were enlightened through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Think back to the way your life used to be. Think back to the old life, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things. Grace changed all of that. Believers have been set free from those things. This and so much more summarizes the benefits of being an adult son of God. And the Galatians wanted to leave all this behind and go back to the law? You can't get those things through the law. The law doesn't change anyone. The law might change a person on the outside because the law says do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. So for a little while, a person might be able to abide by the law, by the commands in the law, but that's not going to last. You ever tell somebody don't do something? What's the first thing they want to do? They want to do what you told them not to do. See, that's what the law does. It says don't do this. But when people see the law, the old sin nature, the sin nature inside them kicks in. And all of a sudden, the sin natures motivate them to do that very thing they were told not to do. So you can't get that changed system of thinking through the law. It doesn't work. It doesn't come through works. It's all free through a simple act of faith. Now, these are the facts. And Paul concluded this section in verse 7. He emphasized the fact that with sonship comes heirship, and we just talked about. Since believers are sons of God, they are also heirs with Jesus Christ. We noted this back in Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Galatians were heirs. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. They could have started tapping into that inheritance right now in time, back in the first century. But they weren't acting like heirs. They were abandoning the privilege of sonship, the privilege of heirship, and in the process, they were returning to a system of slavery. Now, up to this point, Paul had taken somewhat of a harsh tone with them. But back in chapter 1, he said, I'm amazed at you, that you're deserting the God who called you for a different gospel. In chapter 3, he said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish, Paul told them. Can't you see what you're doing, Paul told them. But now Paul's about to change his tone. You know, some people just don't get it. There's times when it needs to be told like it is. No one showed more love to people than Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But in Matthew 23, you remember what Matthew 23 is all about? Jesus was talking. He was talking to the crowd, to the disciples, the crowd, about the Pharisees, while the Pharisees were standing there listening. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. These men were the religious leaders of the Jews, but they said one thing and they did another. They put up a facade of righteousness. They made it look like they were righteous by trying to do righteous things. That's what people who try to keep the law do. They make themselves look righteous on the outside, but on the inside it's a different story. The Pharisees, they taught false doctrine. In doing so, they led the people in the wrong direction, and they weren't about to change their ways. But maybe the tone Jesus took with them might impact at least some of them. Point that emerges is there's times when a harsh tone is needed to get people's attention. Now, as we stated earlier, the Galatians had an immeasurable wealth of riches at their disposal, but they were in the process of abandoning it, and for what? Not for greater riches, but for a form of slavery. So Paul told it like it is. But now that Paul had stated the facts, his emphasis shifted from argument to appeal. In Galatians 4, look at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know, many instances, people take their blessings for granted. Even still today, after all that's gone wrong in our nation, people still live in the midst of prosperity. But most people don't have the capacity to realize it. Now, that being the case, they don't see themselves as being prosperous. So they don't think in terms of prosperity. Instead, they think in terms of want. In doing so, people make themselves slaves to the things they want. Now, you can apply that scenario to the Galatians. They didn't understand just how rich they were in Christ. Remember, we said the New Testament wasn't written in the first century. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New. So the Galatians were in the process of learning. Like all believers in the first century, they were in the process of learning. Many of them had not arrived at the understanding of the riches they had at their fingertips. So a lot of them thought that by keeping the law they could become rich. So in the passage we just noted, Paul made an appeal to them. He began by taking them back to their pre-salvation state. At this time, instead of worshiping the God of everlasting riches, they worshiped gods, false gods, that didn't have any power to do one single thing for them. During Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas visited the cities of Galatia. One of those cities was a place called Lystra. In Lystra, Paul healed a man who had been lame since birth. Please hold your place and go to Acts 14. In Acts 14, look at verse 11. We're just talking about Paul and Lystra. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." In other words, they thought Paul was a god. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul's Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, see, after seeing the miracle that Paul performed, the Galatians thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Now, this gives us an example of the kind of slavery that these people were subjected to. They were like children who were tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. They were carried about by waves. But back in our main passage in verse 9, Paul tells them, "Now," Paul says, "now." Now, what does he mean, "now"? He means, now that the Galatians have accepted Christ. Accepting Christ is a grace changer. It changes everything. It changes our position. We are no longer slaves under the law. We're no longer dead to sin. We're made alive in Christ. We've been set free. Now, Paul's telling them that they've been justified by faith. They've become justified by faith. Now that they've gotten a small taste of true riches, that's what Paul means by the word now. After experiencing all of these things, they're considering turning to a weak and worthless system of elemental things. Now, here's where an interesting contrast appears. It's a contrast between two true riches and the weak and worthless elemental things. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic system, the Jews set aside special days, special months, times, special years even. They were special times of worship. Now, that's what they were commanded to do in the Old Testament under the law. Now, all of that had a purpose at that time. But back in verse 4, Paul used the phrase fullness of time. Now, we noted it earlier. It's a reference to the incarnation, the fullness of time. All of those things the Jews worshipped in the Old Testament had a direct connection to the appearance of Jesus Christ during the first Advent. Now, the point here is The Galatians were going back to the old. By doing so, they were abandoning the true riches of power, true riches of wisdom, and every other good and perfect gift that comes down from God, the Father of lights. And they were abandoning these riches for something that was called weak and elemental. Now, there's people who attend churches every weekend who stand up, sit down, kneel, go through the motions, but all they're doing is getting involved in the weak and worthless elemental things. The things that have no power to change lives. This is pretty much what the Galatians were doing. Paul told them in verse 11, I fear for you. Why? Because they were involved in a system of legalism. It looks good on the surface. A person who involves himself in legalism might appear to be spiritually mature. But remember what Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. What does that mean? It means that by pretending they were righteous, by practicing systems of righteousness, they look good on the outside, but inside they were unchanged. Their thinking wasn't changed. They were still unsaved, unrighteous, and on their way to condemnation. The point is, legalistic activities might look good on the outside, but they don't change what's on the inside. After the precious things that Paul taught the Galatians, Paul feared that it was all in vain. In light of all that, Paul tried a different approach. He made an appeal to the Galatians based on the relationship that they shared. In Galatians 4, look at verse 12. Paul writes, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? We'll get back to that in a second, but look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ is rich. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He owns all the silver and gold and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He possesses all the attributes of God. Yet he became poor. How? By taking on the form of a bondservant and being judged for the sins of mankind on the cross. But through his poverty, every person on the face of the earth has the opportunity to become rich. The Galatians had become rich, but they were abandoning the riches they received based on the merits of Christ and returning or going back to a system of poverty. And this is what Paul's been dealing with. Now, that being the case, they can't enjoy the riches they have in Christ. This brings us back to the facts. There's a difference between knowing the facts and having a grasp on the facts. We discussed it in the past concerning knowledge. A person can know about riches, but acquiring the capacity to enjoy them, is altogether different. In order to enjoy our riches, we have to invest our time. As we invest our time, we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to transform our thinking. But that can't be accomplished according to a set of rules and regulations. Paul has pretty much been putting a silent question to his readers. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you turn your back on true riches for a system of bondage and slavery? In this passage, Paul took it to the next level. He made an appeal to them. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. What does that mean? In the past, called these people foolish. Now he's calling them brethren. Both words apply. But what does it mean, become as Paul is? In the past, Paul used the phrase, imitate me. It's kind of like saying, do what I do. That's an appeal to the Galatians to keep going forward. Excuse me. To keep going forward, not backward. See, Paul was going forward. He was an advancing believer. He was learning, growing. Paul was spiritually mature. He's telling the Galatians, go forward. Keep learning and become spiritually mature like me. Keep advancing toward the objective. Keep walking by faith. Keep functioning to the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul used to be a Pharisee. He used to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. Righteous according to the law. What happened after Paul met Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus? His whole life changed. And he eventually reached a point where the only thing that mattered was Christ. That led Paul to count all of his human accomplishments. And read Philippians 3, Paul had great human accomplishments. He had great accomplishments in the field of Judaism, and he had great accomplishments in life. But when Paul came to know Jesus Christ, he counted all of his human accomplishments as dung, in light of enjoying the riches of experiencing a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. This is what Paul is calling the Galatians to in the phrase, become as I am, principle. There is a relationship between a pastor and his congregation. Now, any pastor who's doing his job as unto the Lord wants to see growth in his congregation. It's not to make himself look good. There are no celebrities in the spiritual life. We know the scenario. We are slaves, tools of the Lord, used by God for God's purpose, and it's an honor and a privilege to be such as that. Jesus Christ is the only celebrity. No believer is a celebrity. So the pastor's not working for himself to gain approbation from people, or certainly not to get rich. He's doing his job as unto the Lord. His objective is for the benefit of the members of the church. But when members of the church aren't doing what they need to be doing in order to grow, it grieves the pastor. Now, this was the case with Paul. There was a bond between Paul and the Galatians. But instead of doing what they needed to do to maintain that bond, they were in the process of going in the opposite direction. Now, Paul was once very close to this group of believers. During his first missionary journey, when he visited them, he had some kind of illness. We just saw that in the passage we read. But the Galatians, he tells us the Galatians didn't reject him. And in fact, at one point, and we read that passage too, they wanted to worship him as if he was a god. We noted that earlier. But the point is, the Galatians bent over backwards for Paul. They would have done anything for him. Now, whatever Paul's illness was, even though we get the impression that it must have been pretty disgusting, the Galatians didn't despise him or reject him. Instead, they received Paul as if he were an angel or even Christ himself. In other words, they received him with open arms. And even though his presence had the potential to disgust people, they accepted him. The Galatians accepted him. They listened to his message and they believed. Now, in light of all that, Paul asked the question in verse 15, where is that sense of blessing? Now, what does that mean? Well, think back to the time when you first became saved. Was there a reaction, a sense of excitement, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of relief? I remember when many of you, I was included at the time, first started listening to the Word of God under Pastor Bob. There was a sense of excitement there. Now, there's people who experience that sense of excitement when they first become saved. That sense of excitement is a blessing because it has the potential to turn anger to kindness, hardness to softness, and discouragement to optimism. It also becomes the motivation to learn and to grow. Do we still have that sense of excitement? Are we still excited about the Word of God? You get the impression that this was not the case with the Galatians. So Paul's question to his readers is, where is this sense of excitement? Where did it go? Why did it become lost? At one time, the Galatians would have done anything for Paul. Now Paul asks the question, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sometimes when you convict people with the truth, all of a sudden you're their enemy. This was the case with Paul. Now that had to grieve Paul. To see a congregation who had been justified by faith through Paul's preaching of the gospel turn away from the Lord is saddening. I wonder what it must feel like for somebody like Franklin Graham to go into any given city, preach the gospel, and as a result, see large numbers of people becoming saved. On the other hand, there have been many communicators throughout human history who have experienced nothing but discouragement and disillusionment. Many of the Old Testament prophets experienced that. Paul and the other apostles experienced it. And, of course, Jesus Christ experienced it. Not only to be rejected, but to be badly spoken of, to be outwardly disliked, and in many cases physically abused, is hard to put into words. In trying to save the people he loved from living a fruitless life, Paul pretty much stood alone against the false teachers. It wasn't Paul who lied to the people. Paul who had false motives, a hidden agenda, yet it was Paul who was rejected. But what Paul did do was what every pastor should do. In this last section, we're going to note, Paul exposed the false teachers for what they really were, and we're going to be closing in a couple of minutes. But in the meantime, look at Galatians 4, verse 17. Now Paul's talking about the Galatians in verse 17 when he says the word they. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, as I said back in verse 17, the word they refers to the Judaizers. Now, here we see a distinction of attitudes. Paul's attitude toward the Galatians was genuine. Paul truly loved these individuals. But the Judaizers, however, had an agenda. Their agenda included keeping the Galatians from the truth, and they used flattery to do so. There's a phrase that goes something like, how to win friends and influence people. Now, as we said in the past, there's a right way to do things, but a right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. Using flattery to win somebody over to your side is wrong. The objective of the Judaizers was to win the Galatians over to their side, but they didn't do it in a good way. Their intentions were evil. Their intention was to separate the Galatians from Paul. Their method of operation was similar to the method of operation of all false teachers. They're seeking you, Paul says, but not for the right reasons. The Judaizers were seeking the Galatians for the purpose of separating them from the truth. Now, that's what Paul meant by the phrase, shut you out. By turning the Galatians against Paul, the Judaizers would shut the Galatians out from the truth and at the same time get the Galatians to seek them. Now, that would give the Judaizers a following, but it would take the Galatians outside the realm of grace. Paul's reply was, it's good to be sought, but for the right reasons. In other words, Paul didn't have a problem with the Galatians being taught by other teachers. as long as they were teaching the truth. But that wasn't the case with the Judaizers. Now, here's where a principle emerges. Teachers who care about their congregations strive to give them the truth. The teacher who teaches truth is giving his congregation what they need to grow, not out of ulterior motives, but out of love. Now, that's laying down one's life. And Paul brought it out in verse 19. Paul was willing to labor until Christ was formed in his readers. Now, that's a reference to a Christ-like system of thinking. Paul was willing to teach the Galatians, all of his churches, until their thinking was transformed and they had the thinking of Jesus Christ instilled in them. Principle. When a group of believers think with the mind of Christ, they have the capacity to walk as Christ walked. How did Christ walk? He walked in love. Paul imitated Christ because Paul walked in love. By imitating Paul, the Galatians walk in love as well. That's Paul's whole point here. And walking in love results in blessings for the individual who walks in love. Paul wanted his readers to have those blessings, but he knew that wasn't going to happen if they abandoned the system of truth and went back the other way. Before we close, let's summarize. These last two sessions have to do with a series of arguments Paul presented to the Galatians involving justification by faith. In the second half of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4, Paul's argument was based on the law. His point was, it's not through the law or any system of works for that matter, but by faith that believers are justified. In verses 8 through 20, his argument was based on a relationship with his readers. Here, Paul not only exposed the Judaizers for what they really were, he also made a personal appeal to the Galatians to become like Paul, or to follow Paul, to walk in love as Paul walked, as opposed to following the Judaizers into a system of bondage. Now, Paul's entire argument has been varied and versified. He's presented them with many, many, many scenarios, many different scenarios, pointing to the fact that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. And he supported his argument from many different angles. He not only thought he was right, he proved he was right. Now, in our next session, Paul's going to continue this line, but he's going to give us a different kind of argument. It's an interesting piece of doctrine that Paul brings out, and I hope we can all get it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and give up their personal lives to receive your word, to have their thinking transformed so that they can have your character formed in them. And most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins so that we can believe and become saved. Thank you also, Father, for your word, the word of God, which gives us the exact truth, the real truth, the only truth that exists. Empower us, Father, to keep pursuing this truth, to not go in a different direction, to not be taken off the path, but to keep pursuing the truth on a daily basis. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.